Number two of our tenets of our faith, these are church doctrine. I'm not sure what year they were adopted officially. The oldest bylaws that I have a copy of is from 1990, so that was before me. That was when I was 3 years old. And I just wanted to make you guys feel old. This church was founded before I was born. So the bylaws, I have a copy from 1990, again, as I said last week. They were the 16 that are originally found in our tenets are from the 1916 Assemblies of God, 16 fundamental truths. So this is number two, verbatim. That's why you'll see perhaps some different language throughout these next few weeks, but that was just to catch us up to speed for those that were gone next week. You can go back. Last week was the word inspired. The message was really on not proving that the word is inspired, but why we believe it and the importance of it. This week, number two, the second tenet of our doctrine as a church is the one true God. The statement is, the one true God has revealed himself as the eternally self-existent I am, the creator of heaven and earth and the redeemer of mankind. He has further revealed himself as embodying the principles of relationship and association as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You do not have to spend much time interacting with atheists on the internet before you hear something like this. There are almost 5,000 gods worshipped by humans, but don't worry, only yours is right. I did a quick Twitter search, and I came up with and found these four statements. Some of them might be hard for you to read, and I'll read them to you. But the reason why this argument is so popular on the internet is because it's easy. It fits into 140 characters. For those that don't know what Twitter is, that's the limit on what you're allowed to write on tweets. It can be easily turned into a meme. Richard Dawkins also famously quoted this and used this a number of ways, which a lot of atheists really like to hear his propaganda, I guess is the right word for it. But here are the four quick examples I have. There are nearly 3,000 gods so far, but only yours actually exists. The others are silly, made-up nonsense. But not yours. Yours is real. Slight tone of sarcasm there. There are thousands of religious practices, thousands of gods worship, but don't worry. Yours is the only right one. 30,000 religions and 5,000 versions of Christianity, and only yours is the right one. You're a joke. Roughly 4,200 religions in the world, and only yours is the right one. You must be a genius, and everyone else is dumb to not pick yours. The objection also works well because a good response cannot fit into 140 characters very easily. So the Christian, it often looks like, is left without an answer, but that is not true. Let's apply this same logic from this objection to other scenarios and see if it makes sense. The basic idea of this argument is that since different people believe different things, it is unreasonable to think that you are right. If a married couple does their finances and comes to two different conclusions, does that mean that they cannot know the truth? No. It means that either they're both wrong or that one of them is wrong and one is right. Disagreement does not lead to the absence of truth. I'll say it again. A person can have the truth in a world of contrary beliefs. So just because there is disagreement on how many gods there are, does not mean that there are no gods at all. The second implication in this argument is that Christians are basically atheists because they reject thousands of other gods. This is what Richard Dawkins goes to explain and says, well, I'm basically one step further than a Christian. Christians reject 3,999 gods. I just reject 4,000. That's his argument. But does that follow? Is a married man basically a bachelor because he isn't married to 1,000 other women? To say that I'm an atheist when it comes to Zeus and Thor is like saying a married man is a bachelor when it comes to women other than his wife. The difference between a bachelor and a married man is the difference between an atheist and a theist. Imagine looking at a police lineup, and there's five individuals, and you're supposed to pick out and tell the officer which one committed the crime. You'd say, well, there are four other possible suspects, but your guy is the only right guy. You're a joke. Can you imagine if this were the case? Well, good point, officer. I guess then we're done here. If this objection really worked, then all defense attorneys would have to do is say, there's 7 billion people on the earth, and it has to be this one person, right? There's a reason we do not use this objection and seeing it used in with police or in a court system. Now that your brains are working a little and you're thinking about through some of these numbers, hopefully, some of you might be a little lost, I don't know. I've got to work on my early morning activities with you guys. Let's think through this more philosophically. And there are even more problems with this objection. A big difference that atheists who present this objection fail to recognize is that Thor, Zeus, the flying spaghetti monster, are all gods inside the universe. But our God, the one true God, is a God outside of the universe. Gods that are fashioned by the imaginations and by the hands of men, according to Isaiah 44, 9 and 10, says they are worthless. But John 1, 14 says there is one true God full of glory, grace, and truth. Scripture clearly establishes that there is only one God who exists. We find this truth taught in both Testaments. I'm going to give you a ton of scripture. We don't have time to turn to all these passages. I like to make you guys turn because it's good to bring your Bibles and to use them. But the majority of this message, I'm just going to be rattling off some references. If you want to write them down, go for it. Or I can give them to you afterward. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. 2 Samuel 7:22, for this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you according to all that we have heard with our ears. Psalm 86:10, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. Malachi 2:10, do we not all have one Father? The one true God, our Father, wants to be known. And he has revealed his power and his glory in creation. We don't have time this morning. I would love to turn to Romans chapter 1 and really delve into this. Maybe we'll save this for another message. But basically, these verses right around 20 talks about the individuals of the world being without excuse because God has revealed his invisible attributes to them. That he's spoken, he's implanted, he has put within our hearts and revealed himself, but the world is denying and rejecting that. You can look at that in Romans chapter 1. God is desiring for us to get to know him. He wants to reveal himself. Unlike many other gods or these made-up gods that people have come up with in the world of talking about this man or this person or this created thing being so elevated and we're not worthy to be in his presence, but God is trying to reveal himself to us. He revealed himself to Abram in Mesopotamia, Genesis chapter 12. The one true God later identified himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and revealed himself to Moses, Exodus 3, verse 6, in the burning bush. Then using Moses, the one true God, begins to reveal himself through writings and scripture, through the Pentateuch, through the written word, the Bible. And finally, the one true God gives his ultimate revelation of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus actually is the exact representation of God the Father. You want to know what God looks like? You want to get to know God? Get to know Jesus Christ. The New Testament continues to affirm that Christians worship one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says the Lord is one. Mark 12:29, Jesus reaffirms that. And the Apostle Paul also taught this. 1 Corinthians 8:6, Galatians 3:20. Other verses from the New Testament include James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons believe and also shudder. God is one. Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father over all and through all and in all. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now there are four attributes about this tenet. If you can go to the next slide. I've got them in red at the top. There's this condensed statement there. We're going to look at them in each one of them. He's eternal, he's self-existent, he's redeemer, and he is creator. So I want to look at God being eternal. The eternal God of the Bible has always existed and will continue to exist in the future. There's a Hebrew word, El or Al Olam. He is known as the everlasting God, as it's translated into English. This Hebrew name, Olam, means forever, perpetual, old, ancient, implying that he has an infinite future and an infinite past. Now, why is this important? Because the gods that we fabricate have a definitive start time. But our one true God is outside of time. Psalm 90, verse 2 also references this. It says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There are places in the Bible that refer to God existing or acting before there was any creation. Ephesians 1, 4 says, for he, God the Father, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That before God even spoke the earth into existence and breathed life into Adam, God chose us to be in Jesus Christ. Does that not blow your mind? Yes, it does. It should. Unless you're the smartest person I've ever come across. Because you know what? We can't even fathom what it's like to be outside of time. That God actually created time. But you know what? He had you inscribed in the book before that even started. In Jesus' own words, his eternal splendor is expressed as he speaks of the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. John 17, 24. Jesus says he was praying to the Father before he was betrayed. Speaks of the glory that existed before God created the earth. That's an important principle. We're going to come back to it. More noteworthy, Jude, verse 25, proclaims glory, majesty, dominion, and authority to God. Before all time, now and forever, amore. Amen. In the Greek, the word is this, or the phrasing, propos o anon. Anon is this word which is talking about ages. That it's literally translated, before all time, glory to God the Father. God was before all times and all worlds. Secondly, he is self-existent. The name I Am is the most characteristic name of God the Father. It sounds vague on the surface. You are what? Yes, he is. All things in the cosmos, the very universe itself, were created by him. And so the question comes from those that are skeptical. Well, who made God? Well, that question is a name. So we believe in God's self-existence by faith, since complete understanding of such a being is beyond the capacity of our minds. However, it is a reasonable faith in consistence with all the laws of science, with the innate witness of human reason and conscience. I Am is uniquely appropriate of the name of the Father. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. The magnitude of these two words, just think about them. Again, they sound vague on the surface, but they're amazing. I Am. He just is. He didn't say, I am because I was created. He didn't say, I am because I felt like it. He simply stated, I am. And not I will be. I am. He just is. Finally, what's really significant about this phrase, I am, is the Lord Jesus Christ identified himself as this being when he said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. You want a definitive proof from biblical reference of when Jesus claims to be God? This was it. What did the Pharisees do? He said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was actually claiming to be God in this very instance. You want to know the context? The Pharisees picked up stones to kill him. The Pharisees understood what he was saying. He's saying that this is the name that only God can claim. The God of our father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, here is actually, Jesus Christ is using that same very name to say, I am. I'm that God that just was. I was from the beginning of time. Thirdly, God the Father is creator. Isaiah 40:28 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." When did God create everything? In the beginning. Now our minds are really blown. God created time in the beginning. He created the world, the heavens and the earth, in the beginning. God created all things, then there can be really no other God. He created everything. You know, when we say that God is the creator, we mean that no one created him, that he alone is the creator. Satan cannot create. He can only pervert what God creates. People cannot create because we must start with something in order to create, but God created everything. Everything originated from God. Scripture backs this up. Jeremiah 10:16, Revelation 10:6. Because he created everything, everything is also his. Your life is not your own. Your house is not yours. This earth is not ours. The money is not yours. Your food is not yours. All of it belongs to God. Humble yourself, man. Exodus 19:5, Psalm 50:12. When God created the heavens and the earth, he did it by speaking it into existence. When he created the things that filled the earth and the sky, he spoke them into being. Genesis 1:11-16. But when he created human beings, he did something different. He took some of the clay that he had already created and he formed it. Then he did something very special. He breathed his very breath into it, the Ruach of God. And man became a living soul, Genesis 2:7. And when he created the first woman, he also used that which he had already made, the significance of taking a rib from Adam. And he formed woman. He caused Adam to fall into this deep sleep, verse 21 of chapter 2. Colossians 1:16 sums up God as creator perfectly well. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. You think about the most powerful rulers of all time. You can even add Satan to that list. God created him. Why would God create Satan knowing that he was going to lead so many into death? Because God allowed for free will. Because he loved us. Just remember, before he created Satan, that Jesus already experienced glory with God the Father. There's this idea that God created us for his glory, and I believe that's true. But I want to remind you, on the other hand, that God didn't need you to worship him. That he was perfect and glorious without us. That Jesus in John 17 is actually saying, God, I thank you. Now would you restore me to that glory that I had before we created all of this? Let me experience with you once again that perfection. That was Jesus' prayer before he was betrayed. And here on earth, you see the powerful image of Jesus restoring through the death on the cross and his resurrection that which he had before we were created and ruined everything. Lastly, God the Father is Redeemer. Job 19:25 says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. When we think of the word Redeemer as a Christian, you probably think of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, our Redeemer. He came into this world, he shed his blood, he saved us, and Jesus alone redeemed us for the Father. He took the full brunt of the wrath of God as our great substitute. Romans 3. Okay? We think of Jesus as the Redeemer. He paid the ultimate price. But I want you to think about a different characteristic. This relates to God as the Father. The Father's redemptive authority is demonstrated by the fact that the plan of redemption is from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20. That Jesus, yes, he acted as our Savior, But God the Father really was our Redeemer that planned this out from the beginning of the world. God's amazing redemptive redemptive authority displayed his nature of his unlimited love. He did not spare his own son from us. Isaiah 43, verses 11, and Isaiah 63, 16 say, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from of old is your name. That God self-proclaims, I am the Redeemer. That I have thought about and have a plan. It wasn't backup, it wasn't plan B. That God knew that we were going to sin before he created us, yet he still created us because he loved us. And would set up from before time that Jesus would be the Savior for the world. Now, I believe that it's certainly looking at this tenet of faith, it's important for us to talk about the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or as the tenet says, Holy Ghost. But we can't talk about the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob without talking about the term Trinity. First off, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Okay? This is a man-made word to try and explain a relationship between distinct beings and individuals that make up a sum. Okay, think of Trinity as tri-unity. There's unity between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and so we kind of merge these words and we've made up this word called Trinity. Now you get a glimpse of this relationship in Matthew chapter 3. I'll have you turn there this morning. We're going to be in the New Testament for a couple passages before we close out in a few minutes. Matthew chapter 3. Now, I understand there are different views to the Trinity, different ways of looking at this. I'm going to be speaking from my personal beliefs from study. And the phrase says, he has further revealed himself as embodying the principles of relationship and association as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I'm speaking from, again, my beliefs. There's a lot that you could read in between the lines there of describing that relationship. So I don't believe it would hurt the church's feelings if you differ slightly in this. But let's look at this relationship, Matthew chapter 3. I want you to quickly see in verse 16 that Jesus, when he was being baptized, how I believe three beings were there. Verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Now Jesus is there, present, coming out of the water. Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lightning in him. Now secondly, what do I see here? I see the personification of the Holy Spirit. I see that as this account was being recorded, as John is witness is baptizing Jesus Christ, that here's a personification of, I don't know how to describe with words what it looks like the Holy Spirit in body is coming to Jesus. He described it as a dove descending on him. And what do you see in verse 17? Behold, a voice from the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Here's the Father present the time Jesus was baptized. Flip over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, just pointing out the relationship, why I come to believe in the Trinity. 28 verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Praise Father. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice what he did not say to them. He did not say, baptize them in the names of. Did you ever catch that? There's one name, it's God the Father. Baptize them in the name of God. Oh, by the way, the Father is God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Baptize them in my name, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. How can we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit in the love of God and in Jesus Christ if we're not all the same person? The relationship between God and Father and the Son are particularly easy to see. Of God the Father, of Jesus Christ. Let me reiterate that. John 1:1, John 1:14, John 8:58, John 20:28, Colossians 2:9, Hebrews 1:8. If you want to spend some more time, you can clearly see the distinction between Jesus Christ and God the Father. God. Another misunderstanding that is very crucial to this special relationship between these three is the duality of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is fully God and yet fully man. That here he was, the Son of God, that came down in flesh, wrapped himself, and he becomes the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his divine and eternal nature, is proper in the only begotten of the Father. But in his human nature, he is the Son of Man. Let me say it this way. The title of the Son of God belongs to the order of eternity. The title of the Son of Man belongs to the order of time. That Jesus, the Son of God, existed before the foundation of the world. Jesus, the Son of Man, was after the incarnation. Jesus, the Son of Man, or Son of God, became the Son of Man at his birth. But I believe it's a transgression of the doctrine of Christ to say that Jesus derived the title Son of God simply by his incarnation. I think it's important for you to realize that Jesus existed before he was born here on the earth. Okay? This is a special relationship. So I believe in three unique beings. Jesus has a duality, that he is completely divine yet completely human. Now the sonship of Christ is a spiritual relationship, not a physical one or procreational one. It denotes oneness in nature and in essence. But I believe it would be a heresy among believers to think that God took a wife or a mistress and gave birth to Jesus Christ. I think that would be a terrible blasphemy against God. As Christians, we should abhor such thoughts, for God is not a man like us. The Word of God tells us that he is spirit, and that we must worship him in spirit and in truth. So this relationship is denoting a divine relationship that is above human understanding. It's a spiritual connection and relationship. The angel Gabriel was sent to God, to the Virgin Mary. He said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest." He also said to her, "The Holy Spirit will overcome you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." This is Luke chapter 1. We must understand that this divine relationship is a spiritual relationship. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Does this mean that Jesus was not God? This is what the Jehovah's Witness would argue. Let me read that verse again, John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the Jehovah's Witness, they take this verse as proof to deny the Trinity and claim that Jesus Christ is not God. Let me give you some context of Jesus' comment. That he was speaking as a man to his God. That Jesus was praying in the garden as Son of Man, and he was praying to the Father in heaven, and he's saying that they may know you, the one true God, and me, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The truth is that Jesus was made a man under the law, Galatians chapter 4. And as a man, he would be subject to God the same way that we are. And this is the result, is that as Jesus as a man lived out perfectly, he could be the perfect, spotless, unblemished lamb to redeem us. Again, John in 8:58 said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He did not deny being called God by Thomas in John chapter 20. Lastly, I believe the Holy Spirit is a person. There's a teaching out there. You can say the word Trinity or Trinitarianism. There's another word called Binitarianism or Binitarianism, which believes that there's a Son of God and the Father. There's two beings that make up God, okay? You can go look at it. It's out there. And I just want to answer a couple of those questions of why I believe the Holy Spirit is an actual being, a person, and not a power or a force. John chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me this morning. I had never heard the term binitarianism until this week. I've heard it talked about as the Holy Spirit as a power, but I'd never heard that term attached to it. John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17 says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." This word helper in Greek is parakletos. Many commentators would prefer to this Greek word to stay parakletos because there's not a good Hebrew word or an English word for it. It's one of the Greek words that I would hope for you guys to actually learn. So notice here, every time you see this in John, the next three chapters, you're going to see it's the word parakletos. I'll point it out. He will give you another helper, the parakletos, that he may be with you forever. Now what's interesting about this, these verses in John's account, his gospel, is that the Holy Spirit is often gender neutral. In Greek, we have female and feminine or masculine nouns, but the Holy Spirit, the way John is writing this, specifically goes out of his way in Greek to say he. He. He's ascribing to him a person. Let's look at verse 17. It says, "That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him," again, "or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." This is not disputed. The Holy Spirit is ascribed this masculine personality. Let's flip over to chapter 15, verse 26. "When the Parakletos comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, "he will testify about me." Chapter 16, verse 13. "But when he," the Spirit of truth, "comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 say that the Holy Spirit, they tell us that the Holy Spirit can be lied to. Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Thus we see that lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God, in my opinion. Acts 21:11 says, there's an interesting verse that says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." We have these accounts of, "Thus says God the Father," "Thus says the Lord," "Thus says Jesus," "Jesus said." We also have, "The Holy Spirit said." And I just wanted to throw that out there. That's my perspective of why I believe the Holy Spirit is a person. Want to once again read the last statement. I know that's a lot of information really quick. But this is, in my opinion, core doctrine to our church. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the Father make up God, and he is the one true, eternal creator, redeeming I am. And we must stand in this. That you can't come to the conclusion that there are many ways and there are many gods and we're just going to lump them all together. Hinduism is known for this. Most Hindus have no problem accepting Jesus Christ as a God. I've yet to meet one that has a problem with Christianity, really. They don't have a problem with the Bible, because they just lump it all together. Jainism is the same way. But we must stand and know and understand that the God that is described is different. The God that is described in this is not the same God of the Quran. Okay? The Muslims would say, well, there's a similar descendant, but I want you guys to understand, if you would look at the characteristics that Muhammad described in the Quran about God, it is not the same God, it is not divine, it is not inspired, it is not the same Father that is described in our canon, the Bible, the Word of God. This is why we start with number one last week, study of canonicity, of why we have these 66 books that are inspired, because we take everything back to this. And if there's a conflict, if someone says, "Oh, the God of Israel, the God of the Muslims is the same God," I want you to see something. Go back to your Bible, and I want you to read what the attributes of God are. Everything must go back to this. This is the one true God that we know. He's in the form of Jesus Christ. He's the exact representation of the loving Father. Okay? You cannot deny Jesus Christ has come as Savior of the world and believe in the God of the Bible. Amen? I'm going to read this phrase, this saying one more time. The one true God. The one true God has revealed himself as the eternally self-existent I am, the creator of heaven and earth, the redeemer of mankind. He has further revealed himself as embodying the principles of relationship and association as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.